Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning from the first verse. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's not easy to live the Christian life in our present day world. You're all, I'm sure, very conscious of that in many different ways. So many diverse pressures on those who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ consistently, to include their faith at the very heart of everything they do. And yet we find that very faith mocked, ridiculed. So often we find our Christian faith treated as something that is irrelevant or perhaps even threatening. And we find that increasingly in our society, that Christian principles are regarded not merely as irrelevant, but in certain ways dangerous to the well-being of society. Consistent Christian living tends to make the world uncomfortable. They'll claim that we are judging them simply by the very way that we live. And there are more and more, not least in public life, who would be quite happy to have the Christian voice silenced. It's in that kind of environment that we are called to live our Christian life, to carry out the particular service to which God has called us. It is becoming more and more difficult, and we are, as Christians, swimming against the cultural tide. And yet we need not think that we are unique in this respect. There is always the tendency in every era to think things are as bad today as they have ever been. This is probably the worst that the world has ever been. And yet we look back in history and we find that always the Church of Jesus Christ has had to face opposition and ridicule and mockery. Even today, as we look around the world, we see very quickly that for many brothers and sisters in the Lord, it is far more difficult to live the Christian life in their particular culture, their society, than it is for us. Many are persecuted for their faith. It was reckoned more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries put together. And we look back to the earliest days of the church, right back to biblical times, to the days of the New Testament church, and we've been thinking about them in the early part of the book of Acts recently. And we see there that it was very difficult to live the Christian life. It was often a hostile, pluralistic society in which the church was to work. There was a reality of persecution, constant pressure. It was difficult for Christians in New Testament days to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, for example, were people under pressure. People who were tempted to give up their Christian faith and go back to what for many of them was their family faith of Judaism. Many of them were converted Jews, and there was pressure from their families to abandon this newfound faith, this faith in a crucified Messiah. How repulsive to the Jewish mind. Come back to your family faith. Come back to your family and your relatives and abandon this newfangled Christian religion. That kind of pressure and opposition could readily, over a period of time, grind people down. And many who were reading this letter for the first time were tempted to give up. To go back, it seemed so much easier. The pressure was almost too great of carrying on in the Christian life. And so one of the purposes of this letter is to encourage them not to give up. To strengthen them for the pressures, for the opposition, for the difficulties of living the Christian life. And as we gather the people of God today in the 21st century, there's so much that we can learn for our encouragement from the letter to the Hebrews. Particularly as we think of setting aside a man to leadership in the Church of Christ with the pressures that that brings inevitably. We turn to God's Word for encouragement and for strength. For all of us, as we work together here where the Lord has placed us. And we want to turn our thoughts especially to Hebrews 4 and verses 14 to 16, the concluding verses of this chapter. And we want to think of Christ exalted and compassionate. Christ exalted and compassionate. Because here are words to encourage us and to challenge us to go on faithfully with the Lord, whatever our calling, whatever form of service God gives to each of us. We need to fix our thoughts on Christ exalted and compassionate. We think, first of all, of the exaltation of Christ. That, again, is a very prominent theme in the whole of the book of Hebrews. Because if we are to be encouraged in our Christian living and Christian service, our focus must be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we can encourage one another. That is a very valuable ministry. But we all need more than that. We need a supernatural source of spiritual encouragement, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we will find it. We need to fix our thoughts on Christ, on who He is, what He has done for His people. And particularly here, the writer to the Hebrews concentrates on the superiority of the work of Christ as our high priest over anything that any merely human earthly priest could ever do for us. We have, he says, a great high priest. A great high priest. We can think of so many aspects of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer immediately turns our thoughts to his present position in glory. Where is our high priest? He's no longer on earth. He is most certainly not in the tomb in Israel. Rather, he is risen. And more than that, he is exalted and glorified. He has, we are told, gone through the heavens. What does he mean by that? It's a way of describing the ascension of our Saviour back to his Father, back to the place of glory that he left in order to come into this world of sin, in order to save us. That's the present position of our great high priest. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul tells us, for example, that the Father has seated the Lord Jesus Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Seated at the Father's right hand. That is the position of authority, of majesty, of glory. Christ has experienced the supreme exaltation. Indeed, when Paul is writing of the exaltation of Christ in Philippians 2, he even invents a new word to try to convey the greatness of that exaltation. Therefore, Paul writes, God has super exalted him. Language struggles to express the place of glory that Christ now occupies. No higher position is possible. Our great high priest is at the Father's right hand. He is in that place of glory and majesty and authority on our behalf. But you see, it is based on his work on earth as our priest. That is why here he is referred to as Jesus. We might not notice that at first, but that's important. Jesus, earthly human name. It was another form of Joshua. It was a common Jewish name. It is a profound reminder of the work that Jesus has done on earth in order to save sinners like us. He shared our nature, flesh and blood like you and me. The only difference was the absence of sin. And so we're told in 1 Peter 3 that this Jesus once suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's his work as priest for us. Earthly priests would offer sacrifices, a bull, a lamb, whatever it might be. This priest offered himself. He was the sacrifice as well as the priest. There's the uniqueness of his work for us. That's what was required so that we might be saved. The sacrifice of Christ himself. And because of what he has done on earth, salvation has been provided. The price has been paid. Redemption has been accomplished. It's a complete work. It's a perfect work. And so now he's raised in glory. Jesus. Flesh and blood like us. And yet also Jesus, the Son of God. Again, a unique high priest. Truly man, most surely. But also truly God. There's the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully man, fully God, for the salvation of sinners. And because this Jesus was the Son of God, his sacrifice has infinite value. He does not save merely a handful. He saves a multitude that only God will be able to count. That's something of the richness of salvation. Vast numbers will be saved and will gather at the last day. There's a token of the love of the Lord for sinners, that he should make that sacrifice for us, for people who deserved only judgment and condemnation. And so in glory, we are told, he sits. He sits, reminding us that his work is complete. Priests on earth were always standing. They always had more to do, more sacrifices to offer. There was no end to that system because the blood of animals could never cleanse the conscience. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ who has shed the blood that cleanses our conscience, that truly brings salvation. And so he sits No more sacrifice to offer, no more blood to be shed. And he remains in the Father's presence, not briefly, not for a fleeting visit in heaven, but we're told in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to intercede for us. He is always there, permanently, in order to bring us all to final glory. What encouragement there is for every Christian when we think of Christ there in glory. We think of his exaltation on our behalf because the sacrifice has been offered, the blood has been shed, and so we have salvation. The exaltation of Christ. And it leads us then, secondly, to hear the exhortation, let us hold firmly to our faith. Let us hold firmly to our faith. There's the practical result of the exaltation of Christ. There is the outcome of having such a high priest. Steadfastness in the faith. To a people who were tempted to give up and go back, the writer says, let us hold firmly to our faith. Let us hold to the faith that we profess, that we claim to hold. Let us really and truly hold firmly to it. We thought of what the content of that faith is. Christ, God and man, crucified for the salvation of sinners, raised in glory, seated in heaven. That is the faith that we profess. There's the core of the gospel. Yes, there are many other parts of Christian faith, but this is the heart. These are not negotiable. A faith that does not have these elements, Christ, God and man, crucified and risen, is not the Christian faith. It is not the gospel. We must hold firmly to the heart of our faith. There are things that Christians legitimately may disagree about. There are issues where we may allow a difference of opinion. But about the heart of our faith, there is no scope for difference. If it is not this Christ and this atonement, it is not Christian faith. We must hold firmly to that faith that we profess. Of course, we know to an unbelieving world, these truths seem ridiculous, don't they? You know it. You've experienced it. Perhaps in work or in social settings. And people discover you're a Christian. And they think you're some kind of idiot. Something left over from a bygone age. Who needs to be brought into the realities of the 21st century? Talk of Christ crucified for sinners, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, was foolishness to the Gentiles. It made no more sense to educated pagans in the first century than it does to them today. Foolishness. Talk of sin, salvation. All of these things provoke ridicule or hostility. You'd have experienced it in work, or in university, or wherever you may be. Increasingly, people around us think our faith is complete folly. And if you live in that environment, if that perhaps is your experience day in and day out, that can shake your faith. It may begin to stir doubts. Am I right to believe these things? It seems not many other people do. Less and less does what I believe make sense to the people I'm living with and working with and studying with. Maybe I've got it wrong after all. And we may waver in our commitment. And yet when we understand what is at stake, it's eternal life and eternal death, we cannot give up on these truths that determine our eternal destiny. And it's not just a matter of theological principles, is it? We're talking about the high priest in heaven that we know personally, who loves us, who is with us? How can we abandon him? How can we abandon our faith and trust in him? Hold it firmly. And it's not just something negative, clinging on to the ground we have, but there is a sense too of holding forth the truth about Christ. There's an element of witness in what the writer is exhorting us to do. Hold forth that truth, that faith to a needy world, a Christ-rejecting world. All around us are people who need to hear the truth of the gospel, to hear about Christ and the salvation that he gives. And in the environment in which we find ourselves, we need God-given courage to stand firm for the Saviour and to hold firmly to our faith. It is not easy. It can be very, very difficult and discouraging. And yet we must be prepared for the cost. In Hebrews 13 and verse 13, the readers are told, let us go to Christ outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. We've got to be ready to bear the disgrace of the name of Jesus. It is less and less socially respectable to be a Christian, even a churchgoer. There will be more disgrace in days to come. Are you ready to bear that? Are you ready to be known as a Christian? Whatever the cost, be it scorn or ridicule, whatever else may come, will you hold firmly to the faith that you profess? The exaltation of Christ. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Then we think of the compassion of Christ, his compassion. When we talk about the exaltation of Christ in heaven, it might perhaps seem that he's a cold, distant figure. He's far, far away, exalted in heaven, far away from us, from our struggles and our concerns. Perhaps we might be tempted sometimes to think in that way. Does he understand the pressures that we have to face? Does he really know what it is like for me in my circumstances to try and live a consistent Christian life? Or is he far away from those little concerns and struggles and failures? The writer to the Hebrews assures us that this exalted high priest, far from being distant and cold, is the very opposite, compassionate and loving, warm. He has an unequaled capacity to understand you and me. He knows us thoroughly. We're told he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. His exaltation to glory has not destroyed his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ in heaven today has the same human body and soul that he had while he walked on earth. And that humanity has not been diminished in the least by his exaltation to the Father's right hand. How marvelous to read here that he was tempted in every way, just as we are. How seriously do we take that? We read it, but do we believe it? Do we really think of a Jesus who was truly tempted in the ways that we are? Or do we think of Jesus as someone who, when he was on earth, almost floated 6 inches above the ground and never really touched down in human reality? And yet he grew up as a child, as a boy, as an adolescent, as a young man. A man who preached in a in an environment where he was hated and ostracized and eventually crucified. He knows the reality of human life as well as we do, and better than we do. No human experience is foreign to our Savior. He was tested to an extent you and I will never face. 40 days in the desert wrestling with Satan, the worst that could be brought against him. Right to his hanging on the cross and the crowds walking past, challenging him to come down. If you're the Son of God, come down. Prove it. You're not the Son of God. And so the devil, to the very last breath that Jesus drew, tried to bring him down and destroy him. Our Savior knows what it is to be tested and tempted. We make a profession of faith. Well, Jesus did, as he stood before Pilate, the Jewish council. He had to stand for what he knew to be true, knowing it would entail death in the most agonizing way. He knows the pressures. And yet, without sin. All the pressure of temptation, all that Satan could do, yet, without sin, he never capitulated. And far from removing Jesus from our human experience, he understands the power of temptation perfectly, because he endured far beyond the point where you and I so often give up. And he knows the pressure right to the very limit. He knows exactly what Satan is capable of doing. Whereas we give up long before we feel that pressure. Our Savior endured all those trials and came through them triumphant and understands us fully. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows every corner of our hearts, every pressure, every temptation, every doubting thought. It's all open before our Savior, and he understands. He understands. Calvin puts it very strikingly when he comments on this verse, "Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh." Do we understand that? Do we believe that? He knows how we feel. He understands our weaknesses, and the pressures and the temptations, and the times when we think we're at the very limit and all we want to do is just give up. And he understands. And he sympathizes. And he knows the pressure firsthand. You know, so often when we're trying to help somebody in trouble, and we come and we want to say, "I know how you feel." And yet often the answer is simply, "You don't know how I feel. You don't know." And yet that is never true of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never say to him, "You don't know how I feel." Because he does know. And he knows better than you know. And he's able to minister to us. Christ, compassionate, understanding. What then must we do? Well, finally, with the exhortation, let us approach the throne of grace. Let us approach the throne of grace. Here is the very practical outworking of the compassion of Christ. We are to be praying people. If Christ is as we have described him, you and I should be praying people. Come to the throne of grace, we are told. To the place that once would have been a throne of judgment, a terrifying place where you would never have come if you could possibly have avoided it. And now, a place of grace for the Christian. Because on that throne, when you come to it in prayer, is a crucified and risen high priest who understands perfectly. Head over everything for the church, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. For the benefit of people like you and me. That's why he's there. And if that is so, and if Jesus is compassionate and understanding, then we can come, as we're exhorted here, with confidence. With confidence. Not rashly. Not carelessly or in a proud way, the Lord owes me blessing, no. But not fearing rejection or wrath. We need not fear that he'll turn us away, that he doesn't want to hear us or see us. We're to come, of course, trusting in his work as priest. We're to come, as chapter 10, verse 22 says, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Come depending on the finished work of Jesus. Come pleading his perfect sacrifice in your place, his shed blood. Come confessing your sins, and you can come without fear. You can come with confidence. That should characterize a Christian's prayers. Confidence in Christ. And what will we obtain? We will obtain mercy. Mercy that deals with our past failures. Mercy that wipes away our guilt and sets us free from the burden of our sin. Mercy. And grace. Grace to help us in our time of need. Our present needs. What you're going to need today and tomorrow and next week, next month, next year, whenever it may be. A supply that will never fail us. So many promises in the Bible encourage us to come in prayer. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And what was the assurance that Paul received? 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace in our time of need. Not before. Wouldn't we like it to be like a bank account? You know, the Lord paid in a deposit of grace, and you knew it was there, and then you could come and draw on it whenever you liked. But God gives grace for today, not for tomorrow. When tomorrow comes, he'll give you the grace. And you've got to trust him. You've got to trust him for tomorrow and wait until tomorrow. And he will supply. And next week, and next year, and on into glory. Grace to help in our time of need. What more encouragement could we need to be praying people? The Lord will supply. If we neglect prayer, we're saying we can't cope. We can cope rather on our own. We don't need the Lord. But if he is such a high priest, if he is compassionate, let us come to the throne of grace. Let us come with confidence. Whatever our need, be it as elders, as church members, in your work, in your family, in your social setting, in your studies, whatever it is, grace to help in your time of need. It will be there. It will never fail. There's the encouragement we need to be praying people. Encouragement to come and hold firmly to the faith we profess and not give up. Because we have an exalted high priest and a compassionate high priest, and we need nothing more.